As Wes said, our reading this lunchtime can be found on page 70 of the Matthew's Gospels on your chairs or on your tables. Page 70, we're in chapter 26, and we're starting to read from verse 31. So, verse 31, page 70. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
John, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my very warm welcome to you. It's lovely to see you here, and I hope you might be able to join us regularly, either on a Tuesday or a Thursday, if this is your first visit with us. This afternoon, we're going to consider the agonizing cost of the cross of Jesus. I don't mean that we're going to dwell on the excruciating physical pain. We know that his hands were stretched out, were nailed with jagged cast iron spikes, either through the wrists or through the palms to a roughly hewn crossbeam. We know that his feet were crossed, one foot at a slight angle to the other, knees slightly bent, and that similar spikes were driven either through his ankles or through his feet. And we know that the main upright with the crossbeam was then lifted off the ground and, with Jesus' body pinned to it, dropped into a hole in the ground with a jolt so jarring as, on occasion, to dislocate shoulder joints. And we know that the only way for Jesus to draw breath whilst he was crucified was somehow, with unimaginable pain, to use the nails through his wrists and ankles as leverage to lift his body and enable to fill his lungs. So we all know that, and we know that crucifixion was the most barbaric of all deaths known in the Roman world. But the gospel writer Matthew, the eyewitness, wants us to look much more deeply into the spiritual reality of Jesus' death than the physical pain. If you would, turn over two pages to page 75 and have a look at the paragraph entitled "The Crucifixion" and at verse 33 and 34. "When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it, And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. What stark economy there is here when they had crucified him. What Matthew wishes us to grasp is not the physical agony, he simply doesn't describe it, but rather the spiritual reality of what's going on at the cross. And we have just one point in this afternoon's talk, and that is the agonizing cost of Jesus' death, followed by two subheadings, his selfless courage and the disciples' spineless frailty. The agonizing cost. I think the cost is apparent simply by glancing at the choreography. I was studying this passage with a group of bankers down near St. Paul's Cathedral yesterday. We were on the ninth floor of the bank, vast great glass windows. And when we came to the very climax of our study, a drone appeared outside the window, I take it filming us. That's the HR department really doing its job properly. But were one to have a silent film taken from a hovering drone of the incidents described in verse 36 to 46, you would get a sense of the agony of the moment. So verse 36, 12 men enter the garden. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. Verse 37, four separate from the eight, taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Verse 39, one breaks away from the three. This one heads a short distance and literally throws himself face down on the ground. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed. Verse 40, by now, it's an hour that has passed, and the one rejoins the three who have dozed off. He came to his disciples and found them asleep. There then appears to be an impassioned appeal. He breaks away again in verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, throws himself on the ground again, we take it. Another hour passes. He comes back to the three. They're asleep again, and the scene is repeated three times. So there is just the choreography of it. But then we dub in Matthew's commentary and Jesus' words. Verse 37, Matthew writes, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. The word sorrowful is a word that is used elsewhere in the Greek language of light troops harassing heavy armor. Painful, grieved, disturbed, harassed. Troubled speaks of distress and anguish. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. In verse 38, Jesus says as much, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Have you ever been so sorrowful as to be on the point of death? And then verse 39, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. So there's the choreography, there's the soundtrack. Perhaps the clearest grasp of the cost of Jesus' death is given as we get hold, not simply of the choreography and the soundtrack, but of the meaning of what Jesus says when he asks that this cup be taken. The language of the cup has history in the Old Testament, and in the context in which Jesus speaks of this cup here, both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel, and John as well, it demands that we take the Old Testament context seriously. So I'm going to read to you from Isaiah chapter 51, which speaks of the cup. And God is speaking to Jerusalem. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There the cup refers to the cup of God's wrath. If you wouldn't mind taking hold of the Bibles that you have there, either on your seat beside you or on the table, and turning to page 790, you'll find Jeremiah the prophet also talks of the cup of God's wrath. Page 790, you'll find yourself with the prophet Jeremiah. He's speaking about the nations who have abused his people. And in verses 15 and 16, and then in a much longer passage that goes on to speak of his wrath, we see it. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them. Now, yes, a cup is also representative of the cup of blessing in the Old Testament. But given the context of what's going on here in Matthew, and Jesus is sorrowful even unto death, and it is desire that it be taken away, it cannot be referring to the cup of blessing. It must be referring to the cup of wrath. That God does not sit by smiling at the sin of humanity, impassively content to let it go by, is a glorious truth that we should never be ashamed of. That God experiences the deepest just indignation at the sin of humanity is something that I am personally deeply thankful for. That God has set a day when he will express his judgment at all that we humans have done to one another against our own selves and against God is something that we should praise him for. His justice is spoken of far too rarely. We are uncannily coy about it in the city amongst our colleagues. We've just remembered Auschwitz. I often sometimes go to the Imperial War Museum. There's an extraordinary Holocaust section. It makes me angry. I hope it makes you angry that human beings can do that to one another. You've read of the alleged rape of the teenage girl by a Cypriot gang. You read of it. It makes you angry. I hope it does. Makes me angry. The failure of the police to prosecute any individual following the death of Stuart Lubbock in the house of Michael Barrymore, allegedly as a result of multiple homosexual rape, given even worse that he was a child with learning difficulties, it makes you angry, doesn't it? Rotherham child abuse, Manchester Arena, Streatham High Road with Sadesh Imam, Usman Khan, all of them following their understanding of the teachings of Muhammad. It does make you angry, doesn't it? I really hope it does. So to posit a God who knows no just indignation at the wickedness of humanity is to posit a God who is a monster. To envisage a divinity who sits cross-legged with his arms folded over his bloated stomach, smiling with benign indifference at the wickedness of humanity, is to have invented a grotesque monster. God is rightly angry at our human wickedness. And once we grasp his anger at human wickedness, then we have to anticipate his indignation at all human sin. Why wouldn't God be angry at our human indifference to him? That he created this universe, that we go about our business here in the city or conduct our family life without any reference to him at all. Wouldn't that make you indignant? What about our willful ignorance? He's made himself known for all to see in the person and teaching of Jesus Christ. And oh no, I'm too busy doing this, that or the other. Wouldn't that make you indignant? Here then is the wonder of it. This Lord Jesus, as he prayed in the garden, recognizing his impending, agonizing suffering, and recognizing that it was to involve the drinking to its dregs the cup of God's wrath, nonetheless said to his Father, nevertheless, not as I will, but may your will be done. We can dwell then on the physical suffering of Jesus, so the gospel writers don't, We can spend time thinking about the painful agony of the cross. The gospel writers don't. Film writers such as Mel Gibson with The Passion of the Christ are most unhelpful, really, in spelling out the physical aspect of the cross. The medievalists and those churches that major on the flogging, the crown, the abuse, the nails, they're most unhelpful because the gospel writers actually want us to focus on what was really going on there. What was the true pain of the cross? That at the cross, Jesus willingly went to drink the cup of God's just indignation at our human sin. This is known technically as propitiation. I'm sorry to give you something like that to think about. Actually, I'm not sorry at all. I'm glad to give you something like that to think about. It's known technically as propitiation. It is the satisfactory payment of God's just anger at our human sin. It is not God averting his just anger, as if the cross of Jesus allows God to turn his eye away and pretend he isn't indignant. That would be no justice. Nor is it God being appeased, kind of calm down, dear. That would be no justice. The Cambridge Dictionary gets it entirely wrong. The act, when it defines propitiation, it says it is the act of pleasing or making calm the person who is annoyed with you. That's not propitiation as the Bible understands it. Collins is equally poor. Propitiation is to appease, placate, or satisfy. If you propitiate someone, you stop them being angry by doing something to please them. That's not propitiation as the Bible understands it. At the cross, fully human, with no sin of his own, fully God, able to satisfy God's wrath for all of humanity, the Lord Jesus went to the cup, to the cross, to drain to its dregs the cup of God's just wrath. Think of it. The weight of it, the extent of it. And so if you are taking notes, this sentence, I think, captures it. At the cross, we see A, wrath satisfying, sin bearing, substitutionary, penal sacrifice. Wrath bearing, it's propitiation. Wrath satisfying, it's propitiation. He is satisfying the full wrath of God as it is poured out. Sin bearing, he's carrying my sin and yours. Substitutionary, he does it for us. Penal, it involves his punishment, sacrifice. The old prayer book captures it beautifully. I'll read first to you from the Articles of Religion of the Church of England. The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual, and there is none other satisfaction for sin but that alone. Nobody else has paid the price. Only Jesus has paid the price. He and he alone, fully God, fully man, bears God's wrath on the cross. He made there, by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. This scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, it really is hallowed ground. We come, if you like, to the epicenter of what the cross is about. Subheading one. Consider the spiritual, the extraordinary courage of Jesus. You can see it from the content of the two times where he prays. I guess he was near enough to Peter, James, and John for them to hear it, and they were awake for just long enough to be able to record it. But what we have here is the deepest possible insight into the turmoil of Jesus' soul on the eve of the crucifixion. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, I don't know what experiences you have in your innermost being in the battles of your own soul. I mean, I have mine and I know about them, and you have yours. But in the dark hours, the silent moments, you know, what goes on between these two points? Troubled thoughts, sometimes intolerable burdens, apparently unbearable weights that you and I find ourselves feeling we might have to bear. No secret, unseen, hidden moment of ours can have more hanging on it than this moment with the Lord Jesus. The cost of his prayer is impossible to fathom. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The cost of it. The pain of it. "Your will be done." The selfless courage of it. He didn't deserve to bear it. He had no sin of his own. He didn't have to bear it. He could have just walked away. He didn't seem to want to bear it. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass." Jesus is not stalling. I got into trouble with one of our curates yesterday who's thoroughly theologically tuned in. And he said, I was mentioning this passage at the church council. And he said, "William, you just need to be quite clear. Jesus is not stalling at this point." And he was right. Nonetheless, knowing the Father's will, the Lord Jesus surrenders to it. Willingly and deliberately, he is prepared to bear it. I think the only other point at which we get an insight into the inner battles of Jesus' soul is in the temptations in Matthew 4. And there, Satan dangles before Jesus the prospect of serving himself and saving himself rather than serving and saving humanity. But Jesus would not avoid the path of suffering. He would not sidestep the cup of God's wrath. He wouldn't be diverted from his mission. He chose the narrow road. If you've got teenagers, I'm sure you will have watched The Lord of the Rings with them. I think the director of the film there captures it so beautifully on the mountain when Frodo goes up the mountain accompanied by Samwise Gamlin, harassed by Gollum. Just the weight of it, the cost of it, the pain of it, the price of it. And as we ponder the avalanche of God's just indignation at the mountain of our human sin, we can begin to grasp the horror of Jesus' sinless soul and the reservoir of pain and anguish at having all of God's wrath poured out upon him on the cross. Notice that Jesus, God the Son, surrenders himself in all his divinity. So co-equal with God, he surrenders himself to the will of the Father. He who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, willingly and selflessly, courageously and deliberately, surrenders himself whilst remaining eternally co-equal with the Father and submits himself to the Father's good purpose. This shows us something about the very character of God. That at the heart of the Godhead, we don't have some grotesque idol with arms folded over his fat belly, smiling down on the wickedness of humanity. We have God the Father and God the Son who are prepared to enter into the creation in the person of God the Son, with God the Son willingly surrendering himself to the will of the Father in order to save us. conscious sacrifice, unimaginable courage, extraordinary grace. We're so used to images of leaders serving themselves, saving their own skin, taking decisions in the unseen secrecy of their own heart for self-advancement, self-preservation, and self-aggrandizement. And here we have an unseen, secret moment, well, witnessed in part, and we peer into the soul and the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it brilliant to be a Christian, to follow such a man? And then very briefly, there's the contrast with the disciples. You know, the selfless courage of the cross is thrown into such relief by the feeble frailty of the flesh. I think it's fair, right to glance at this, not to make this the center of the piece, but to glance at it. Verse 40 there. Could you not, verse 40 at the end, could you not watch with me 1 hour, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And remember, the peace is preceded by Jesus foretelling Jesus' death, Peter's denial. And he tells Peter, you will deny me 3 times. So we have the 3-time denial of Peter flagged up and then the 3-time prayer of Jesus. What a contrast. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. And so now we've established what it is that Jesus did and what he achieved. We focus on the disciple, Peter, the best of men, and the battle he failed in. I heard Roy Clements, who some of you will remember, he was one of the greatest preachers of my earlier life. In fact, I always wanted to be a preacher like him. He was such a fine preacher. And he spoke on this passage, and it was described as being among the best of talks that he ever gave. And a few months later, he announced that he was leaving his wife and children and going off with some lover. And I thought to myself several times since, no wonder it was among the best talks he ever gave. He was living it. And I've no idea what secret battles go on inside your head. I've got a good idea of what secret battles go on inside mine. May I tell you, this passage has been enormously helpful to me. As we think about the battles, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. Why did Peter end up denying Jesus? Oh, he failed to watch and pray. What was it that Jesus did? He watched and prayed. The quite glorious thing is that, confronted with our own feeble frailty, because we will fail, we have the courage of Jesus. And because he watched and prayed, when we do fail, forgiveness is available. What a God. Let's pray together. We can only wonder, our Lord Jesus Christ, at your courage, your selflessness, your sacrificial goodness and kindness, knowing that you are about to die and knowing that you were about to be betrayed and denied by all, nonetheless. And so we praise you and thank you for your wrath bearing, wrath satisfying, sin bearing, substitutionary death on the cross. And we thank you because you stood so we can know forgiveness. And we thank and praise you. Amen. Do we think that these battles with sin can be won on this side of eternity? Well, do you know, I think they can. And so in Romans chapter 8, and sorry, Romans chapter 6, and around about verse, is it 15, Paul says, since then we have been justified or freed from sin. And he appeals to us now as those who have been brought alive through the death of Jesus. See, for as long as you've got the wrath of God hanging over you, you're cut off from God, you have no internal resource to battle with sin. But the moment you turn to Jesus and his wrath is removed, you're now in friendship with God. If you like, the channels are now open. God dwells within you. You now have the risen Christ dwelling within. So there is now a whole new resource. This isn't self-help, oh, think 10 positive things about myself before 11's is. That sort of nonsense. No, this is God himself breaking into my life in resurrection power and giving me a whole fresh start so that, if you like, the doors of prison are open and I'm now free. I've been freed from sin, justified from sin. I don't have condemnation hanging over me. Will I succeed all the time? No, I won't succeed all the time because I'm still human. So until the day of Jesus' return and my physical resurrection, I will still be dogged by sin. And so I will fail. But here's the glorious thing, that when I fail, I turn to Christ and I find there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Looking at the state of the world today, do you think God regrets that Jesus had to die on the cross? Sin is still covering the whole world, just like it did back then. I don't think he does regret that Jesus died on the cross, because all over the world today, people are being plucked out of this sin-pocked, sin-marked world, being brought alive and freed from his wrath to live for him. So yes, the world will go on covered in evil. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here is a description of the world. Satan will forever be with you. He will bruise your heel. And that is the human situation. We will always be dogged by Satan. But all the time, God is drawing people out from this sin-marked world. Jesus taking the cup of wrath, does this separate him from God, and is this his pain? Didn't he know he was going to be raised and united? Well, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a quote from Psalm 22, which we'll come to later. Was he cut off from God? Yes, he certainly was. Does that raise huge issues in terms of the Godhead? Yes, it does, and hopefully we'll have a few answers when we get to Matthew chapter 27, but I'm not going to jump ahead there now. But yes, at the cross, Christ was cut off from God, separate from him. That raises all sorts of questions, and I can't answer all of them. Are some of the disciples more important than others? Why does Jesus take Peter and the two sons? Well, it does seem that three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were closer to Jesus than others. And in John's gospel, John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it does seem that within the 12, there was an inner band of three who Jesus particularly trained. What is sin? Oh, well, sin. On the website, you will find a series of talks called Who Am I? And we're just doing this on Sunday evenings at the moment. It's the big question of our age. What is it to be human? If you go to the website and look to the talk from not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, the second talk in the series. Why not listen to the first one anyway? It's rather embarrassingly entitled, just I Am Brilliant, William Taylor, which is, it was just a bit of an embarrassment, but the one I want you to listen to is I Am Rubbish, William Taylor, which is the second one. There is an explanation of the doctrine of sin. Sin at heart is rebellion against God. It's rebellion. Who am I? I am brilliant. Who am I? I am rubbish. The lovely thing about the Christian faith is it takes account of all of our human experience. Yeah, humanity is brilliant. I mean, when you walk back to the office, you just look at these things. I've been alive to see the vast majority of these buildings go up while I've been here at St. Helens. Some of you old dodderers have as well, I can see. But we've seen them go up. I mean, they are absolutely extraordinary, what humanity can do. But then what humanity can do is absolutely ghastly. So the Christian faith takes into account both of those. So do listen to that. Sin is rebellion. Rebranding. Would the cup be a better symbol of Christianity than the cross to help us see that there is more going on than just physical suffering? That's a nice idea. If you go to St. Botolph's Aldersgate, down by London Wall, you will see the first painted window of its sort in England. Anyway, it's very early. It's not actually that early, but it's in terms of painted windows. And you will see that at the crucifix, there is this picture of a cup. And when the guy who does the heritage tours, which are so good, does tours that start there, Christian heritage tours, he starts and points them to that and says, now you see a cup there, painted in the window? It looks like it's just a cup of wine. And then he explains the gospel. Russell Brand came in for one of these just passing by tours, joined the tour and had a full explanation of the gospel given to him. I think it was a bit of a surprise. But what a wonderful thing that he heard the gospel from the window at St. Botolph's Aldersgate. So would that be better? I don't think it would really, because, well, maybe. Hey, you could start it. Give it a go. Was it somebody on this table, wasn't it? Why don't you try and see if you can get the cup? But I think cross is probably better. If the spiritual suffering is the most important thing, why did Jesus need to go through the physical suffering as well? Well, I guess the Old Testament says, cursed is anyone who's lifted up on a tree. He had to die. He had to die because the wages of sin is death. So what happens when we rebel against God? We're cut off from God. God is the author of life. We're shut away from the tree of eternal life. The wages of sin is death. So he had to die. And cursed is anyone. This shows just the severity of the curse of God as he's lifted up on the tree. How can God be just when he got the wrong man, Jesus rather than me? Well, he got humanity in the person of Jesus. So Jesus stands as representative humanity. Just as Adam, the first Adam, is the founder of humanity, so Jesus, the second Adam, is founder of the whole of the new humanity. So he poured out his wrath on humanity in the person of Jesus, fully man. We are quite used to that idea. I mean, I'm not French, but you may have noticed. But, on Sunday afternoon, I bet few people were saying in French, yes, we did it. You didn't do it. Okay, the French team did it on Sunday afternoon. You weren't anywhere near. You were sitting here eating your steak and chips rather than croissant and whatever it was over in the Paris Stadium. But I bet you said, we did it. So we're used to the idea of representation and others doing something in our place. And there is a corporate sense to humanity, and Jesus, fully human, did it for us. Your will be done. Is this the only place in the Bible where Jesus' will appears to diverge from God's will? I don't think his will does. I was very careful. That's why I said he's saying, is there another way? So I think it would be wrong to say that Jesus stalled at this point. He's sinless. It's more, is there some other way for me to satisfy your wrath? Once, I spoke very briefly to this at our church council on Sunday night, and one of our curates said, William, I'm not sure you were quite right. You seem to suggest that Jesus stalled at this point. That would make him sinful. And so I changed what I was going to say just slightly to make sure it didn't give that impression. And there is a word for it, and you'll have to ask Mickey Mantle if you know him. There's a technical theological word for it. There sometimes emerges in the church a narrative around pity for Jesus or anger at the injustice of his crucifixion. Is there any merit in this? If so, how much, how far? I don't think we should feel sorry for Jesus in that sense. Wonder, gratitude, thanksgiving. It's Good Friday. This is not a tragedy. It's the climax of God's plan. So I think, oh, poor Jesus is not, oh, courageous Jesus. What a man. What fortitude, what courage, what a Lord, what a Saviour, what a great thing to be Christian and follow him. Yes, pity I'm not happy about that, really. Given that these are the facts, what should our reasonable response be? Well, keep coming to hear more so that you learn and grow in what happened at the cross. But ultimately, surrender. Surrender to Jesus. Oh, it would be the most wonderful thing to do. Because he's the most wonderful. I mean, is there anybody else more wonderful than Jesus? What a wonderful thing to do, to surrender to him. You'd never regret it. Surrender and be freed from God's wrath. Allow me to lead us in prayer. We thank and praise you, our Father in heaven, for this selfless, courageous sacrifice, for your love that you, the Father, should send God the Son. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your selfless courage that you, the Son, should willingly walk the way of the Father. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the great and extraordinary privilege of belonging to you and knowing you. In Jesus' name, amen.